In this final session on the subject of Israel, we'll finish up what we only barely began in the last session, and that is discussing whether the Bible predicts a future significance for Israel. And, of course, connected to that is whether there's a present significance of Israel. I mean, after all, those who say there is a future significance base it almost entirely on the reestablishment of the Jewish state in Israel, and that has happened. They are there now. And because they are there now, the whole issue of whether there's a future for Israel connects with our own present. Because, I mean, obviously, in 100 years ago, it would all be future. But if the reestablishment of the nation of Israel today is a fulfillment of prophecy, we are living in what was the future for many centuries and is now the eschaton, the end time. And so I guess the present status of Israel as well as the future are linked, if by present we mean the exact time in which we live as opposed to, say, a century ago. Now, we talked in our last session about the 70 weeks of Daniel. We will not go back into it, but only to summarize that the real issue of whether there's a future for Israel or not rests very largely on the interpretation of the 70th week of Daniel, because all 70 of the weeks of Daniel, including the 70th, are God dealing with Israel. And if the 70th week of Daniel followed immediately after the 69th, then that's history. I mean, it happened a long time ago. And God's dealing with Israel as a national entity is over and has been over for a very long time. If the 70th week of Daniel is still future, then by necessity we have to anticipate there's a future role that God has for Israel as a nation. Now remember, when I say Israel in this case, I mean as a nation of Israel. If we want to talk about ethnic Israel, insofar as we might be able to identify anyone as a true ethnic Jew today, of course there's a future for them if they turn to Christ. I mean, like any Gentile. We're not excluding Jews as a class from anything God's doing. That is, as a race. The Jews are like any other race. They're like whatever race you are of. You know, I mean, if they turn to Christ, there's a future for them, a good one. If they don't turn to Christ, there's also a future for them, a bad one. But it's not really any different than the future of other people who turn to Christ or don't turn to Christ, respectively, regardless of race. When we talk about a future for Israel, we're not talking about the people so much as we're talking about the nation of Israel. Now, I sought to demonstrate at the end of the last session that there's no reason in the world, I should say no reason in Scripture, there might be a reason in the world, but there isn't a reason in Scripture to believe that the 70th week of Daniel is yet future, or that it was divided from the 69th week by any gap at all. If there was a gap in any sense, it may have been, you know, in months or years, but it was not in centuries and millennia. Now, that being so, we could almost conclude from that alone that there's no future for Israel. But the problem is, there are several promises to Israel that some have argued have never been fulfilled. Now, I said in the last session that I believe every promise God ever made to Israel falls into one of three categories. Either it has been fulfilled historically, A, or B, it has been fulfilled spiritually in the New Covenant, or C, it will never be fulfilled, it never has been fulfilled, but it was forfeited by the disobedience of the Jews, because promises of God are conditional also. We saw that when we dealt with the Sinaitic Covenant, that God said, if you obey, if you do this, then I'll do these things for you. If you don't, then you can expect such and such, very opposite treatment from me. And so, you know, some promises simply are not there anymore because they forfeited them. They had the chance and they didn't take it, and it's not available anymore. But nonetheless, even having said that, there are some promises that we are often told don't fall into those categories. Four in particular that I'd like to examine in this session. One, have the Jews ever really possessed the entire land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God affirmed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob many, many times that the land of Canaan would belong to their seed, and he defined it in terms of its actual borders. If you look at Genesis 13, In Genesis 13, in verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever," or to your seed forever. Now, that's not real specific because it says just north, south, east, and west. But if you look at chapter 15, he's more specific. In chapter 15, verse 18 of Genesis, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land,'" or to your seed, "'from the river of Egypt,'" presumably the Nile, or else the border of Egypt, "to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, the Euphrates is either referred to as the eastern or the northern border. Probably the northern border. It runs diagonally. And there's some dispute as to which border the Euphrates was to be. But since the river of Egypt would certainly be to the south, Euphrates might be taken to be the northern border. Now, it is argued by dispensationalists and others who believe that there's a future for Israel that has not yet been fulfilled, that God has never really given all of that real estate to the Jews. And he was emphatic that they should have it. And if they have not yet possessed it, then it must be that they shall possess it in the future. If there's an unfulfilled promise of God to them, certainly God's never going to break his promises. He's faithful and true. Therefore, we must expect it to be fulfilled in the future. However, I would turn your attention to some scriptures a little later in the Bible, in the book of Joshua. Joshua, of course, was the leader of Israel who took them into the promised land and conquered the Canaanites and divided the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of his life, in Joshua chapter 21, we read, significant to this question, these verses. In Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Is that emphatic or what? I mean, now, you might say, well, how do they deny that? I hear some of you saying. They would say, well, this is referring to not all the way to the river Euphrates, but just basically the land of the Canaanites he gave them. Well, that's imposing on it a restriction that the passage doesn't make. It says, "all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers." Certainly their fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the land he promised them, he gave them. They possessed it, and so on. Now, they may not have possessed it for very long because it was challenged a great deal by their enemies, but they did possess it. And if God gave it to them, he fulfilled that promise. In Joshua also, in chapter 23, in verse 14, Joshua 23 and verse 14, Joshua is speaking to the people, but just before his death, he says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one of them has failed." Now, unless Joshua is wrong, unless the Bible's wrong, and when it says in chapter 21 that God fulfilled all his promises, including giving him all the land they promised, then I'd say the promises are fulfilled. I don't think that we would have to say on the basis of unfulfilled promises about the land that there must be a future fulfillment on this. Look at 2 Samuel 8:3. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, talking about David's conquests. Notice this in 2 Samuel 8:3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David recovered his territory at the river Euphrates. If he recovered it, he must have possessed it previously. He must have lost it, but he got it back. At the river Euphrates, David's territory? Who will dare say that the Jews never possessed the land as far as the river Euphrates when the Bible says they did? Look at 1 Kings chapter 4. This is a description of Solomon's dominion. He was the king of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 4, and verse 21. 1 Kings 4:21. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, presumably the river of Egypt, to the land of the Philistines, maybe it means the Jordan River in that case, as far as the border of Egypt. Oh, you know, the river is actually, in that case, the Euphrates. I think the margin would say that, does it not? Yes. In the marginal note, it says the river Euphrates. So Solomon reigned over all the land from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, it didn't actually become Jewish territory, it would appear, but the nations that lived in those regions came under Jewish rule. They became part of the commonwealth. They became part of the extended kingdom of the Jews under Solomon. So it looks to me like the Bible says that God gave them all the land that he promised, even specifically mentioning to the river Euphrates, which is the disputed boundary among modern dispensationalists on that. So I would say if somebody wishes to argue on the basis that the Jews have never yet possessed all the land that God gave them, and therefore he must give it to them in the future, that they are they're missing something. They're reading a different Bible than the one I've got in front of me. Now, by the way, when the Jews recovered Old Jerusalem in the Six-Day War in 1967, and when there had been disputes over Gaza and over the Golan Heights and so forth, and these disputes between the present-day Israelis and the Palestinians there, many Christians feel that since those regions are part of the original land that God gave them, that the Jews should have a divine right to them. And even if they do all kinds of nasty things and unkind things and unjust things and cruel things to get the Palestinians out, that's their right. God gave them that land, and the Palestinians should just say okay and leave with their tail between their legs. But that assumes, of course, that the Jews have some continuing right to it. And we saw already previously that God said to them their right to the land that he was giving them was conditioned strictly upon their obedience to him. Someone might say, but aren't they now trying to be obedient to him? Aren't the Jews today thinking about trying to build the temple and all that stuff? Well, listen, that's not obedient to God. First of all, the majority of Jews in Israel are not even believers in Judaism. There are some radical right-wing Jews who are thinking about building the temple, but even that's not an act of obedience to God. God never told them to do that. He destroyed it as a judgment against them. He's never told them to build it again. He destroyed it and did away with their sacrificial system because he's replaced it with Jesus. And if they build it again and restore it, that's because they're continuing to reject Jesus. It's an act of rebellion, of continuing rebellion against the Messiah, Jesus, that they would build a temple and ignore what he has done. In fact, defy him on that. Say, I don't care, God, you tore down our temple. We'll build it up again. We'll pretend it never happened. Remember, if God judged Israel and scattered them throughout the world because of their rejection of Christ, which the Bible certainly teaches, why would he change that now? They still reject him. Nothing's changed in that respect. Anyway, some people think so anyway. Okay, let's talk about another consideration. Moving from the borders of the land and that issue, whether they've ever possessed it, there's another important consideration, and that is that there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak of God regathering Israel to their land from the four quarters of the earth, where they've been drawn or scattered. And modern dispensationalists believe that this is being fulfilled in our own time, that the Jews are being gathered back to Palestine. Let's look at some of the scriptures that are used on this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. verses 3 and 4. Actually, verses 1 through 4 would probably be better, pick up the bigger context. The opening four verses of Deuteronomy 30. Moses is speaking to the Jews. He says, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there He will bring you." Now, he speaks very clearly of the Jews having been driven to all parts of the world, and no matter how far they're driven, He'll bring them back. Now, it seems clear, you don't have to look at anything beyond the passage itself to see that this is not a description of anything that's happening today. Because he says in verse 2 that His bringing them back will be a result of their turning their hearts back to God. When they obey His voice according to all that He commands them and obey Him with all their heart and all their soul, that certainly is not the state of heart of the Jews in Israel today. Many of them are atheists. Most of them couldn't care less about Judaism. They've got a political agenda. And none of them, or almost none of them, have turned to Christ. How could it ever be said that a Jew, even if he's piously kissing the wailing wall, but he hates Jesus and he rejects Christ, how could he be said to be in obedience to God, who commands all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Christ? You see, what is described here is a return to the land that follows upon their hearts being turned back to God. Well, whatever is happening now, it's not that. Because the Jews in the land didn't come there because they've come back to God. Many of them are not with God at all. The majority of them, vast majority of them, would reject Christ vehemently. Now, you might say, well, maybe this is still future. Maybe there's a time when their hearts will turn. There's another consideration here. This already was fulfilled before the time of Christ. God scattered the Jews throughout the world in the Babylonian exile, and He regathered them, at least the ones whose hearts were turned to Him. There was a remnant who turned back to the Lord in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and they came back. And this prophecy was fulfilled. Those who turned back to the Lord after they were scattered, He brought them back to the land. They rebuilt the temple and so forth. That was 500 and something years before Christ. Why does it have to happen again? It's not said that it will. Look at Ezekiel 11:17. Ezekiel 11:17 says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." This is a prophecy that would be quoted by some to say, you see, God is giving them the land of Israel today, and He's gathering them from the countries they've been scattered to. And therefore, this is it. Now, I would remind you that the Jews at the time Ezekiel wrote were already in Babylon. They were scattered. God had not yet drawn the exiles back. Ezekiel lived during the time of the exile in Babylon. And therefore, the most natural understanding of the prophecy was God would bring the Jews back from their exile, which exile they were currently in. And He did. At least the remnant, and they're the only ones He really promised anything to. So, now those who disagree with me on this say, well, wait a minute, you didn't notice. These prophecies speak of them being in all nations and being drawn back from all nations. The Babylonian exile, they were not in all nations. They went into Babylon and maybe a few other nations surrounding it, but this speaks of them being in all nations. Much better fits the scenario of today, where literally almost every nation in the world has Jews in it. But that depends on how absolutely you want to take the word all. I imagine you could find some nations today that don't have any Jews in them. I mean, true, they are widely dispersed. But I'm sure there's a few, you know, small, you know, Asian ethnic groups that don't have any Jews in their village, you know, or, you know, some ethnic nations. I don't know if there's any Jews in the Navajo Nation or the, you know, a lot of political nations are not necessarily what's in view here. All nations simply refers to all nations to which they have been sent. He doesn't mean he's going to draw them back from nations from which where they haven't been sent. It just means wherever they may be scattered to, he'll bring them back from there, however many nations that is. And by the way, the Bible speaks about that as a lot. If you look at Jeremiah, for example, chapter 29, there's no question but that Jeremiah is talking about the Babylonian exile. He's not talking about something later than that here. Jeremiah 29, verse 14. He says, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. They're not in captivity today, but they were in his day, or they were going into captivity in his day. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. Now, what I'm saying is that verse is talking about the Jews in exile in Babylon. He says, I'll bring you back from all the nations and all the places. Look at verse 15. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. He's talking about to the Jews in Babylon. These are actually, this chapter is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles who were currently in Babylon. If you read the opening verses of the chapter, you'll see that. And he says to them who are in Babylon, I'm going to bring you back from all the nations and so forth. The very same language that some people say couldn't apply to the Babylonian exile. It must apply to today. But they should pay closer attention to Scripture, which we all should. The more we do, the fewer problems in our understanding we'll have. In Zechariah chapter 7, I'd like to point this out too. Zechariah was a prophet who wrote at the time that the exiles were returning from Babylon. Not all of them had yet. Zechariah the prophet came back with the first wave with Zerubbabel. Two more waves came after that, and he predicted that they would. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, But I scattered them, the prophet God says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Now he's referring back to the Babylonian exile. He says, I scattered them to all the nations. Now it's clear there are some nations that he didn't scatter them to, but it's a hyperbole. But if it's a hyperbole here, when he says, I scattered them to all the nations, referring to the Babylonian exile, then could it not be equally a hyperbole? He says, I'll draw them from all the nations? I mean, the same expression. What I'm saying is, the passages that refer to God drawing the Jews back to the land from all nations have been fulfilled. And the fact that he said all nations doesn't mean that it has to be more extensive a dispersion than that which they experienced already in 586 B.C., from which they already were drawn back. Now, some might say maybe there's a secondary fulfillment. Well, how would you know? It certainly isn't the natural way to understand a prophecy. If the Bible says, I mean, you might as well say there's a secondary fulfillment of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, just as easily. I mean, the prophet said he'll be born in Bethlehem. He was, but he's going to do it again. Well, why? Why should he? I mean, you might as well arbitrarily assign a secondary fulfillment to every prophecy in the Bible as do it to these ones. There's no more reason to assign a secondary fulfillment to these prophecies than to any others which no one would even dream of assigning one to. It's simply because we've been told, or because our own current events of our time look like they might be pointing in the direction of this kind of a meaning, that people say, well, maybe there's a secondary fulfillment. Well, maybe there is, but there's not a clue of it in Scripture, and therefore, since I'm going to stick with Scripture, I'm not going to assume it. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6 says, Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, Give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Keep your finger there. And look at Luke 13. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 29, Jesus said, They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, the wording is almost identical. God's sons are being brought from the north, the south, the east, and the west. In chapter 43, many would understand that as a last day's gathering of Israel to the land. But Jesus isn't talking about that. What is he talking about? Well, it's easier to tell by looking at the parallel to Luke over in Matthew 8. That passage in Luke 11:29 has a parallel in Matthew chapter 8. And there it becomes clear what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew 8, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, a military officer, not a Jew, comes to Jesus because he has a servant who's sick and dying. Jesus heals him with a word. But Jesus marvels at the man's faith. And in verse 10, Jesus said, it says he marveled and said to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." That is, this Gentile had more faith than any Jew Jesus ever met, which astonished Jesus. And verse 11, Jesus goes on, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's what the parallel to what we just read in Luke 11:29. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, why do you say that here? He's marveling at the faith of a Gentile in contrast to the unbelief of Israel. "I've not found faith like this in Israel." And he says, you know, and this is just one of many. There will be many like him. Many will come from the east and the west. I mean, Gentiles will come into the kingdom of God, that is, into the church. And the sons of the kingdom, that is, the natural heirs, the Jews, will be cast out because of their rejection of Christ. Now, it's just like Paul saying that the natural branches have been cut off and unnatural branches have been grafted on. It's just a different image for the same idea. The point being, Jesus is saying that the coming from the east and the west and the north and the south and so forth is actually Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. It's not it's spiritualized. He spiritualizes the Old Testament prophecy about them coming drawn from the east and the west. Now, remember I said the prophecies were either fulfilled in history or spiritually. Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Jews' return to their land were fulfilled historically, physically. But others were given a spiritual application by Jesus and others. Look at John chapter 11. I realize some of you are not used to thinking so hard as I'm requesting you to do here. Get used to it. The school's going to keep your mind in motion. Okay? Keep it engaged. Now, we read the words of Caiaphas, a wicked high priest who's plotting to kill Jesus, in verse 49, John 11:49 and following. "One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die,'" meaning Jesus, "'for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" John the apostle writes this comment, verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation," clearly the nation of Israel, but verse 52, "and not for that nation only." It's not only for Israel, it must be Gentiles too. "Not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now, the reference to gathering together the children of God that were scattered abroad is language borrowed from these Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 43, where he says, "I'll bring your descendants, I'll bring my children from the east and the west," and so forth. This gathering together the children of God that were scattered abroad is a motif out of the prophets of drawing the people from everywhere into the kingdom. It sounds in some of the prophets as if it's to the land of Israel, but it's actually spiritualized. He says, this is not just talking about Israel, this is talking about the Gentiles. Jesus died for that nation, but not only for that nation, but also for all the children of God who were scattered abroad. He'd gather them together. So the prophecy of gathering the children of God in the Old Testament, many prophecies of that sort, some of them have a spiritual fulfillment in the church. Now let me turn you to one other instance of this phenomenon. In Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 21 and 22 says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Now here's a prophecy that seems to be turning about talking about the return of the exiles. A remnant of them will return. But return to what? Many would understand it to be returning, as the language would sound like it means, to Israel. He's talking about exiles and so forth. He talks about them returning. But what are they really returning to? To the mighty God. And the mighty God is a name that was used in the previous chapter for Jesus. In chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. It says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The very same name that's here used, the remnant shall return to the Mighty God, to the Messiah, who is called the Mighty God. In other words, the remnant shall return doesn't speak of a geographical movement on their part, but they're coming to Jesus, becoming Christians. Yes?
And there's something in Isaiah 43 also. When you first started, when we read, it's those who are called by his name, and I cross-reference that with 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it says, all those who are called in Christ.
Called in Christ, right. Amen. You see, the New Testament writers consistently take these passages and apply them, not to what dispensationalists apply them to, but what they apply them to the church. Let me show you this Romans chapter 9. By the way, thanks, Chris, for that cross-reference. That's a good one. In Romans 9, Paul says, in verse 27, Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, the nation of Israel. Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, he's quoting the very verse in Isaiah 10:21 that we just looked at, or 22. However, he quotes a little differently. Isaiah said the remnant shall return. Paul says the remnant shall be saved. He equates the returning of the remnant, of which the prophet spoke, he equates it with the coming into the church of being saved on the part of a remnant of Jews today. Why? Well, he's justifying it. So the passage in Isaiah itself said they'll return to the mighty God. That's to Jesus. So he's saying, listen, you wonder why most Jews aren't saved? Isaiah said most Jews wouldn't be saved. He said that only a remnant will be saved. Only a remnant will return to the Messiah. And so what I'm saying is these prophecies in the Old Testament about the return of the exiles, the return of the Jews, and even to their own land, it sometimes mentions. All of them were written before the exiles returned from Babylon. There was not one prophecy of this sort written after all the exiles had returned from Babylon. Therefore, the physical, geographical return of the Jews from the Babylonian exile to their land fulfills historically, the only historical fulfillment necessary for these. But in addition to that, the New Testament writers give a spiritual fulfillment. Say, you know, the return of the exiles to God's land is like a picture of God drawing people, Gentiles from all nations, into his spiritual kingdom, to the Messiah. And only a remnant of the Jews will be coming into that kingdom, will be making that trip. So it seems to me unjustified on the part of dispensationalists to say that there are predictions as yet unfulfilled about the Jews returning to their land. You will not find one prediction to that effect that was written after the return of the exiles from Babylon, which means they were all written either before the exile or during the exile. In any case, all of them could be seen as having had a future fulfillment from the time frame of the author, but passed from the time frame of us, and even passed in the time of Christ, because it was hundreds of years before Christ that was fulfilled. Many people just don't study history or the Bible enough to know that these things already did happen. And that's problematic when they try to apply them to something future. Now, the restoration. A number of these prophecies talk about the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, the restoration of the Davidic order. We already talked about the restoration of the Davidic order. I will build again the booth of David, which has fallen down. We saw that the apostles applied that to the church age. As far as the rebuilding of Jerusalem goes, let me turn to you some of those, because that is considered to be, by many, considered to be one of the things that's supposed to happen. After the exiles return, they're supposed to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is pretty much built, although the temple isn't. And Jerusalem's temple is perhaps what they have mostly in mind. But in Isaiah 62, Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 6 and 7. It says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jerusalem has to be made a praise in the earth. God will not rest until this is accomplished. Isaiah 65, three chapters later. Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now these are just a couple of sample verses where there's references to Jerusalem as having some glorious future from the standpoint of Isaiah's day. Now, it is true, and there are many others that speak of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it is true that physical Jerusalem was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. That's what Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel and those guys all went back to do, is to rebuild Jerusalem. They did. It got rebuilt. But these prophecies that speak of a glorious Jerusalem in the future are fulfilled not in the physical Jerusalem, neither the one that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, nor any that will be built in the last days. Actually, there is a city of Jerusalem now. It doesn't have to be built. But the fact is, these are not talking about the natural city of Jerusalem. How do I know that? Because in Isaiah, these passages fall within a context where he's talking about the New Covenant age, and Jerusalem and Zion, which are synonyms, by the way. Zion is the name of the mountain that Jerusalem was built upon. And so the prophets speak of Mount Zion and Jerusalem interchangeably. But the Zion of which, and the Jerusalem which Isaiah speaks, is the church. Let me demonstrate that. First from Isaiah and then from the New Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. You'll recognize this verse, no doubt. It's fairly common. It's quoted in the New Testament a fair amount. Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah says, or God says, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, that would be Jerusalem, a stone for a foundation. So if you're laying a stone for a foundation, you must be building something. I guess Zion's being built. You lay a foundation as at the beginning of a building project. So God's laying a stone for a foundation to build Zion. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, what is this Zion? Whatever Zion it is, it's built upon this cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? Well, there's no question, but every time this is quoted in the New Testament, the cornerstone is Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation that is here mentioned. And it is not the city of Jerusalem in Palestine today that is built upon Jesus. It is the church that is built on the foundation of Jesus. Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said that in 1 Corinthians 3, I think, verse 11. And Jesus is the foundation of the church. This Zion in Isaiah that is to be built in the glorious eschaton, or end time, is the church, not the city of Jerusalem somewhere else. It's a spiritual city built on a spiritual foundation. Let me turn your attention to the New Testament to verify this. This is certainly how the apostles understood it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, a contrast is being drawn between the old covenant, which is made at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant that Christians are a part of. And he says in verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest." This is Mount Sinai when God gave the law there. "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words," etc., etc. But he says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Now just a minute here. He just said in verse 18, we haven't come to a mountain that may be touched. The mountain we have come to is not a physical mountain. I have not made any pilgrimages to Mount Zion, frankly. I've never been to Jerusalem. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that I've come to a mountain that can be touched. He said I've come to a mountain that cannot be touched. Not a physical mountain. He's talking about a spiritual reality. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not an earthly one, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The church of the firstborn, Jesus is the firstborn, the church of Jesus, is the Mount Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem we've come to. Now, that the eschatological Jerusalem is really not a physical city in Palestine on the shores of the Mediterranean, but that it is the church, a spiritual entity, is made clear in a couple of other New Testament places too. By the way, Jesus, you might recall, I won't turn you there, but it's in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city is built on a hill, built on a mountain, cannot be hid." He referred to his disciples, or the church, which they constituted, as a city that is built on a hill that cannot be hid. Spiritually, obviously, they didn't build any physical cities. They were being built. They're built of living stones. They are a spiritual house and a spiritual city. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul again is making a contrast between the old and the new covenant. He likens the old covenant at Sinai to the earthly Jerusalem, because the inhabitants of the earthly Jerusalem are in bondage to that covenant. But he likens Christians to being the heavenly Jerusalem, or the descendants or the children of the heavenly Jerusalem. He says in verse 21 of Galatians 4, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons. The one is by a bondwoman, that'd be Ishmael, and the other by a free woman, that's Isaac. But he who was of a bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman and through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, as the earthly city of Jerusalem." It corresponds to the old covenant. By his analogy, he's making a symbolic analogy, "which is in bondage with her children." Because the people of Jerusalem, the natural Jews, are in bondage to the Sinaitic law, he says, Jerusalem, taken to be like a woman, seen Jerusalem like a woman, has children, the natural Jews. And she's like Hagar, who is a slave woman herself, so her child is born into bondage. So the children of the first covenant, the children of the natural Jerusalem, are in bondage. But, he says in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem which is above is free," like Sarai was free, and she bore a free child, Isaac, "which is the mother of us all." Now, he's likening Jerusalem to a woman. Jerusalem on earth is like Hagar, a slave woman, and those who belong to that system are slave children, enslaved to the law. But the church is like a spiritual woman. That's the mother of us all. By the way, that's a correct way of speaking about the church. The church is, in a sense, the mother of us all, because it's God's wife, and we're his children. You know, I mean, the church is the womb through which God brings forth his children. But the church is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, and is free from the law, and therefore is more like Sarah, and we're more like Isaac, the heirs of the covenant. Now, look at one other place on this point. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, who's the Lamb in Revelation? Any clues? Jesus is the Lamb. Who's the bride, the Lamb's wife? Does Jesus have a wife? It's the church, quite clearly, the bride of Christ. Okay, so what does he see? He's going to go see the Lamb's wife. He's going to go see the bride. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I thought he was going to see the Lamb's wife. He saw a city instead. But you see, the metaphor shifts quite fluidly. If earthly Jerusalem can be like Hagar, a mother, but it's really a city, and the church can be like Sarai, a mother, but it's really a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, you can see that in the Scripture the metaphor slips from one to the other quite naturally. Look a little earlier in Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I'm not sure how you'd draw a picture of a city dressed like a bride. And I'm not sure you're supposed to get a total mental picture, but you can see that in John's mind there's no distinction. The bride is the city. The city is the bride. The church is the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. When you go on through Revelation 21, you find it's built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. Well, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians. You find, you know, many things about the description of Jerusalem that tell us he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. But what I'm saying is, in the New Testament, all concern for the earthly Jerusalem is totally eclipsed by the eschatological Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. And therefore, when we read in Isaiah that Jerusalem will be a glory and Jerusalem will be wonderful and everything wonderful is going to happen in Jerusalem and it'll be, you know, of all God's activity and so forth, it's not talking about a city on the earth. It's not talking about an earthly city. It's talking about the church. It's the spiritual Jerusalem. And as I said, even Isaiah gives that away when he says, I build in Zion, or Jerusalem. I lay in Zion a foundation stone. Well, Jesus is the foundation of the church, not of the city of Jerusalem. So there's no getting around it. The restoration of Jerusalem in the Old Testament passages, in end times, in the Messianic days, is the church. The Davidic booth is being restored. And likewise, any reference to the temple being restored, I think, needs to be spiritualized as well. There's a couple places in the Old Testament that speak of the restoration of the temple. Surely they did build the temple again physically, but as far as any reference to futuristic temple building, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not moving out. He's with us forever. By the way, Jesus even said that in John 14. He said, I will send you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever. And when the Holy Spirit came to us, he's here for good. He's not going to leave us and move into some Jerusalem temple someday. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the church of Jesus Christ is. I told you, one of the main differences between dispensationalists and others is the dispensationalists hold to a literal hermeneutic. If it says Jerusalem, it means the earthly city of Jerusalem. If it says Zion, it's got to be that mountain. If it says Israel, it's got to be the land of Israel. If it says temple, it means a physical temple. I mean, everything is literal, literal, literal. The problem is the apostles didn't see it that way. And Jesus is the one who opened their understanding that they might correctly understand the Scriptures. So, I mean, you can say, but I want to be faithful to the Bible. I want to take everything literally. Well, how can you be faithful to a book if you don't take it the way the author intended it to be understood? Not that you impose on it whatever your preferred standards of interpretation are. What are the intended standards of interpretation? That's the question. And we can answer that question without any doubt by appealing to the apostles and how they quoted these passages and alluded to them and so forth. So, as far as the borders of the land of Israel, they have possessed it. That doesn't have to remain to be done. The regathering of the people to the land, that's been fulfilled, both spiritually and historically in the ancient past. The restoration of Jerusalem and the temple and of David's throne, the New Testament writers apply all those things spiritually to the church. There's one other thing, though. And there's certainly only one passage in the New Testament that suggests at all a future for Israel, depending on how you interpret it, and that is in Romans 11. And we need to take a look over at that chapter because it is the one people will always come to after everything else is said and done. They'll say, but Romans 11 says all Israel will be saved. And let's take a look at where it says that. And we'll examine what I consider to be the meaning of it. Romans 11. Look at verses 25 and 26 principally. These are the verses most often quoted on this. Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Some, perhaps most, in modern times, have taken this in an eschatological sense. That is, they say that Paul is talking about something still future. And he's referring to a future time when all the Gentiles who are going to be saved have been saved. Then he's going to restore all Israel. Now, in the mind of the dispensationalists, they attach to this verse many things that aren't stated, like the Jews will be in their land, the Jews will have their temple, the Jews will be persecuted by Antichrist, the Jews will be evangelizing the world. I mean, all these things are all things that they suggest are going to be in the end times. There's nothing of that in this passage. All this passage says is all Israel will be saved. Now, let me take for the moment an assumption I do not accept, but which most of these people do. And that is that the word Israel here refers to the nation of Israel, or to the ethnic Israel. I do not accept this, but let me accept it for the sake of argument, for a moment. If this is talking about ethnic Israel, then it is saying nothing more than that they will get saved. And because of this, many scholars, before dispensationalism arose, many post-millennialist scholars felt that the time will come in the end times when the Jews as a whole will get saved. But in the mind of these people before the rise of dispensationalism, this never had anything to do with them being in Israel or going back and rebuilding their temple or any of that. It just meant they'll get saved the way that Jews get saved now. Do you know any saved Jews? I do. I know quite a number of saved Jews. I used to work with the Jews for Jesus, and I've known many other, what they would call themselves, completed Jews or Messianic Jews or whatever. There's a lot of Jews who are saved. But how did they get saved? By going to Israel and offering sacrifices in a temple or something? No. They got saved the same way you did. Because there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All get saved in exactly the same way. And when they get saved, what are they then? Not Jews. Because in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. You're not a Gentile and they're not Jews. If you're saved, you're in Christ, you've got a new identity. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. And that new creation is Christ. You're in Christ, your identity is in Christ, not in Jewishness or Gentileness or anything like that. Now, that being so, if he's talking about ethnic Israel getting saved, then all we could make of this passage is that at some point in the future, all the Jews who have not yet accepted Christ will accept Christ. They don't have to be in Israel to do that. They could be in New York City or wherever they might be. They can just become Christians the same way that many Jews already have. And therefore, this would support nothing of the dispensational scheme of the future for Israel. It would only say they're going to get saved, and that it says nothing more. Now, I would like to challenge even the assumption that this is talking about ethnic Israel, or that this passage we just read in Romans 11 is even talking about eschatology. I do not consider that Paul is talking about the end times or eschatology in this passage. I believe he's talking about something we call soteriology. Now, you might not like these theological words. Well, I don't like them much either, but there's a reason for using technical terms. Once you know what they mean, you can say a lot with one word. I mean, if you didn't know the word eschatology, I could just say the study of final things associated with the end times and the coming of Christ. But it takes only one word to say eschatology. And if you know the word, some people rebel against technical terms about big theological words. I don't like any big theological words. Okay, take longer to say it if you want to. But the value of words, the value of vocabulary, is the more precise your vocabulary, the fewer words you can use to get across a whole complex of ideas, okay? So don't rebel against the word soteriology. Soteriology just comes from the Greek word soteria, which is the Greek word for salvation.
And soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation, how people get saved, okay? Now, if I say to you, the passage we just read in Romans 11 is not, in my opinion, about eschatology, but about soteriology, what I'm saying is, Paul is not discussing the future, he's not discussing end times, he's discussing the way that God is saving people. And I'll explain that to you and try to clarify that in just a moment. But first, let's look at some Old Testament passages. Should we? Yes, Isaiah 45. Let's look at one Old Testament passage. Isaiah 45 in verse 17. Soteriology is spelled S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G. Yeah, by the way, it is not required for your salvation or for your survival or passing this course to learn these words. It just makes it easier if you have the relevant vocabulary. I mean, in any society or in any career you go into, there's certain technical terms that are associated with that career, whether it's computer terms or you know, even street language. You know, I mean, if you don't learn the vocabulary, you'll be at a loss to communicate precisely. So, again, don't rebel against theological terms. If you're going to talk about God, if you're going to talk about the things of God, you might as well use the terms that are relevant and that say it in a word. You know? Okay. I'm not trying to impress anyone with big words. I just think it's good for us to expand our vocabulary to include the most precise words for a larger concept. Okay. Isaiah 45:17 says, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Now notice, there is a prophecy that Paul may be quoting or alluding to when he says all Israel shall be saved. There is a prophecy that says that Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now, let's turn back to Romans. And before we get in chapter 11, look at chapter 9. Because Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are one unbroken discussion on the same subject. See, Paul didn't divide Romans into chapters. He didn't divide any of his books into chapters. That happened hundreds of years after they were written by someone else. It's convenient, and I'm glad someone did it because it makes it possible for us to find verses quickly by saying, okay, let's turn to chapter 3, verse 25. You can find it real quick if there is a 325. But realize that the chapter divisions are, in some respects, artificial. Paul didn't divide it up. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are one discussion, unbroken. It begins by raising the question, why Israel is not saved? Now, we just read in Isaiah a prophecy, Isaiah 45:17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with everlasting salvation. There's a promise. And yet, if you look around you, most Jews are not saved. Most Jews reject Jesus. And that was true in Paul's day, too. And it is in 9 through 11 of Romans that he is discussing how to resolve that problem. There is a promise that Israel will be saved, but why aren't they? So he says, and we're not going to read the whole section, but let's start with Romans 9:1 just to get the beginning of the argument so we'll see where he's going and where he came from. "I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises, of whom," that is, of his countrymen, the Jews, "are the fathers," that is, the fathers were the fathers of the Jews, "and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." He was born of Jewish parents. "Who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." I realize I talked about this verse yesterday, but let me say more briefly than then how this all flows. Paul says, "I'm grieving over my brethren, the Jews." Why would he grieve? Because they're lost. But didn't God say they'd be saved? How come they're lost? Has God's word not taken effect? God's promise in the Old Testament that he'd save Israel? How is it that he made such a promise and it hasn't come true? Has his word not taken effect? Paul says, no, don't think that for a moment. It's not as if God's word has failed to take effect. Rather, we need to adjust our expectations of what he was referring to. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. Now, we brought this up yesterday, and I hope that this is familiar already, so I won't go into it in detail. But he's saying, yes, the Bible does say in the Old Testament, Israel will be saved. But don't mistake who he means when he says Israel. Not everybody who is of the nation of Israel is Israel. The promises pertain to Israel, but that not all are Israel who are of Israel. Now, his language itself is confusing, but you can get his meaning if you just think for a moment about it. Then he goes on and points out that being physically descended from Abraham doesn't count for much. He points out that Isaac, among all Abraham's seed, only Isaac was the remnant. And then of Isaac's two sons, only Jacob was. And he doesn't carry it further. He goes off into an extended discussion of election and how God has the right to make such choices and so on and so forth and so on. Then in chapter 10, he points out that the Jews have missed it for the most part because they do not accept the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and they've gone about to set up their own righteousness by works. He says that in chapter 10, verse 3. He also says that this was predicted in the Old Testament. Notice, look at chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, meaning Gentiles. And I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, those two verses in Isaiah are successive verses. In Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, he quotes. But he divides it by his own comment in verse 21, but to Israel, he says. Now, Paul quotes two verses. We're talking about now the last two verses in Romans 10. He's quoting two successive verses, the first two in Isaiah 65. And he divides them in their meaning. He says the first one is about the Gentiles. The second one's about Israel. Isaiah said concerning the Gentiles that God would be found by them, that he would seek them and he'd make himself manifest to them, because even though they didn't seek him. The Gentiles had historically shown no interest in the Jewish God, but God showed an interest in them. But he says, in contrast to God's being found by the Gentiles, Isaiah said of Israel, they're a bunch of stubborn and rebellious and disobedient people. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, listen, God never said that all the Jews were going to get saved. Even Isaiah said they're a bunch of disobedient rebels. And Isaiah said that some of the people that God would call his own would be people that never sought for him, people who were never part of Israel at all. By the way, before we go into chapter 11, look back at 9. We looked at this a moment ago, but in chapter 9, Paul says that the Israel of God, essentially in verse 24, is even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, remember, he said back in verse 6, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Now he's telling who is Israel. The ones that God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, he says, are the Israel to whom the promises are made. Now, he defends this from a series of quotations from Hosea and Isaiah. Verse 25, Romans 9, 25, he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. The Gentiles were not formerly God's people. Now he calls us his people. He's justifying his position that Gentiles are in this deal. And I'll call her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people. There they will be called the sons of the living God. That's us. We weren't his people. We weren't Jews. But we are now. Now he shifts from Hosea to Isaiah. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. What's Paul saying? There may be a zillion Jews like the sand of the seashore, but only a remnant of them are really going to be saved. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, listen, sure, Isaiah said, Israel shall be saved in the Lord. But don't think that he means all the multitude of Jews like the sand of the seashore when he says Israel. He's talking about something else when he says Israel. Not all who are of the nation of Israel are this Israel. Just like not all of Abraham or Isaac's children were of that Israel. Furthermore, only a remnant of that Israel are going to be the Israel. Only a small remnant of the Jewish people are in this deal. But Gentiles are in it too. Now, what Paul is saying is, God has in fact saved Israel. You just have to readjust your thinking about what he means when he says Israel. The church is Israel, and that's who he's saving. Now, let's turn to Romans 11. I believe that Romans 11 continues in the same thought. But here's where I differ from many others. By the way, there's many who agree with me, too. I'm not alone. This is just, there's two camps on this. I'm in one, and some people are in another one. But one camp holds that Paul is concerned about eschatology in chapter 11. That is, he's now talking about the future of the nation of Israel. I think he's still talking about the same thing he was in the previous two chapters. Namely, that God has already fulfilled the promises that he made to Israel, but in an Israel that is not defined in terms of ethnic background. Okay, ethnicity is what I tried to say a moment ago and stumbled on it. Okay, let's start with Romans 11:1 and see where we differ from... There's two camps here, and I'll show you how each camp understands it. Romans 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, let's stop there. What are we getting into eschatology here? He talks about the present in verse 5. Even so, at this present time. He doesn't say anything about future. He just talks about the present. Now, what does the question at the opening of verse 1 mean? I say that, has God cast away his people? His answer is certainly not. But what does the question mean? I'll tell you what the dispensationalists think it means. They think Paul is asking the question, has God permanently cast off the nation of Israel? And his answer is no, not permanently. Okay, that's what they understand it to mean. Now you understand the implications of that. If you read into the text the assumption of the word permanently, which is not found there, but if the question is essentially, has God, we know God's put away Israel for the time being, but is this permanent? Has he permanently cast off Israel? And his answer is no. Then it means that there must be something later for them, because it's not the permanent thing is the issue here. If he's cast them off, but it's not permanent, then there's something later going to happen. This is they start off on the wrong foot here. First of all, there's not a word about permanency here. He's talking about something now. Has God cast off? It doesn't say Israel. It says his people. Of course not. God never casts off his people. And Paul gives this as an example. What about me? He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not cast off. I'm a Christian. I follow the Messiah. He saved me. Now, what would that answer in verse 1 have to do with the question of eschatology? I mean, if the question that is being asked is, has God permanently cast off Israel? I mean, acknowledge they're cast off now, but is this permanent? And his answer is, no, not permanently. Look, I'm a Jew. Well, the answer is irrelevant to that question. So what if you're a Jew? What's that got to do with permanency here? But if it means, has God cast off all the Jews, or have the remnant in fact been saved? If that's what the question means, has God cast off all Jewish people? No, not all Jewish people. He has not cast off the ones that he foreknew, verse 2 says. Who are those whom he foreknew? Yeah, look back at chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. He's talking about Christians. The ones that he foreknew are Christians. Now, Paul asks the question in verse 1, has God cast off his people? His answer is in verse 2, no. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That is, the ones that were his foreknown elect, the Christians among them, God never has cast off his elect remnant. Never would. But that says nothing about the nation of Israel as a whole. And even Paul's statement, I'm a seed of Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, even that tells us nothing about the nation as a whole. All it means is he's part of the remnant. He's a Jew, he's saved. I guess God hasn't thrown out all the Jews, because I'm one that isn't thrown out. Very clearly, Paul's answer to the question that he poses in verse 1 implies that the question itself is not a question about the future. It's a question about the present. The word permanent should not be imported into it. The sentence stands well enough without it. That's why he didn't put that word in there, because it wasn't intended. Has God cast off his people right now? Have his people been cast off? No, they have not. There are many Jews, in fact, who have been cast off, but they aren't his people. God never casts off his people whom he foreknew, his elect ones. Paul is giving a teaching here, not about the future, but about the remnant, the salvation of the remnant. He's one of them. And there are others. He gives the example in Elijah's day, there were others. There were 7,000 in the remnant then. That's not an eschatological illustration. That has to do with the history. God has always had a remnant. And his conclusion to this section in verse 5 is, even so, then at this present time there's a remnant. And that includes Paul himself. Quite obviously, the discussion does not focus at all on the question of eschatology, nor do the following verses, as near as I can tell. I find nothing there about eschatology. Now, there is a section, especially verses 11 through 15, that could be understood eschatologically. But it needn't. Let me give it to you. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, there's at least two verses here that sound like they talk about the future. One is verse 12 and the other is verse 15. It says, if their fall, verse 12, is the riches of the world, and their failure the riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, some feel that this means that, okay, Israel has fallen, but Paul is anticipating a day when they will no longer be fallen, but their fullness will replace their fallenness. Okay? And that hasn't happened yet, they say. So he's looking to the future here. Their fullness, when the Jews come in fullness, then that'll change things from the way they are now. Likewise, they see verse 15 that way. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, well, they're cast away now, but later they'll be accepted, it is argued. And that'll be at the resurrection or the end times or whatever, you see. Now, I will not pretend that this passage is without difficulties, but I will say there's nothing about Paul's wording that requires a future application. There are two possible ways to understand it that do not bring the future in at all. Namely this, that if the falling away of the nation in general has resulted in the evangelization of the world to the Gentiles, then we should also, if God can make something good out of the Jews who fell, think of what he can make out of the ones who didn't fall, like Paul himself and others, people who didn't, Paul did initially, but he came to Christ, but the apostles and so forth, the remnant who is saved can accomplish great things, and you could anticipate it by the fact that even those who are not saved, the ones who fell, God accomplished something through them. How much more can he accomplish through the ones who are not fallen, who the ones who have come in? It would not necessitate any glimpse of the future at all for it to have this meaning. Simply to say some Jews are fallen, some are not. God has accomplished something through the ones who fell. How much more can he accomplish through the ones who haven't fallen? Now, there's an entirely other way of looking at it, too, that also removes any eschatology. I can't tell you which way is the right way, but here's one to suggest that will maybe surprise you. Verse 12. If their fall, that is Israel's fall, is riches for the world, and there, Israel's failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more there, the Gentiles' fullness? In other words, no reference to the Jews' fullness, but the Gentiles' fullness. Now, how could I support that? Well, one thing might be that the Gentiles are the last noun mentioned before the pronoun their fullness. Another is that Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles later in the chapter, but he never speaks of the fullness of the Jews. In verse 25, he says, hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So in the very chapter, later on in verse 25, he does speak of the fullness of the Gentiles, but we never read him specifically mentioning the fullness of the Jews coming in. We will talk about all Israel should be saved in a moment. We're getting up to it. I think it is a possibility, I don't say it dogmatically, that at the end of verse 12, where he says their fullness, he means the Gentiles' fullness, not the Jews. If God accomplished so much by the fall of the Jews, what can he accomplish by the influx of a great number of Gentiles? And grammatically, the way the sentence is written, it could mean that. If it does, I'm not sure that it does, but if it does, we would read verse 15 in the same light. For if there, that is Israel's being cast away, be the reconciling of the world, what will there, that is the world's acceptance, be but life from the dead, the Gentiles? If the falling of Israel brought life to the Gentile world, what will the accepting of the gospel on the part of the Gentile world produce? A revival. You know, who knows? I must confess, these verses strike me as having more than one possible meaning. But of all the possible meanings, there are more that are not eschatological in nature than that are. Okay? And therefore, there's no need to read eschatology in here. It has not been in Paul's discussion prior to this. And there's no reason for it to be brought in at this point necessarily. Now further, he goes on after that and talks about the olive tree. We read about the branches that were broken off and the branches that were grafted on and so forth. Well, it does say that God can restore the broken branches. The Jewish branches that were broken off can be put back on. But he says in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It doesn't say he will. It just said he's able to. And that's a big if they do not continue in unbelief. And by the way, that corresponds to the if in the previous verse. Notice, toward you see God's goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. If you continue in his goodness is conditional. If they continue in unbelief is conditional. Now, if they don't continue in unbelief. Then verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? Now this statement sounds like a prediction. How much more will these be grafted in? However, he's already stated conditionally, if they do not remain in unbelief, they will be grafted in. If you can be grafted in against nature, how much more will God be able to graft them in if they don't remain in unbelief, is what he's saying here. He is not making a prediction. He's simply saying, if God could do this with you, how much more can he do it with them? If they remain not in unbelief, he will. And this has been going on through the entire church age. This isn't some end time prediction. He's basically saying, I mean, even if it was a prediction, how much more will he graft them in? He could be referring to every Jew since his own day to the present, who God has grafted in when they became a Christian, when they did not remain in unbelief. You see, so far there's nothing in the passage that calls for us to jump from Paul's day or our own to some future end time thing. Now we come to the passage in question, the most important passage to our discussion, but we had to see something about Paul's flow of thought up to this point to gain some idea of what he's talking about in verses 25 and 26. For I did not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. Now, the eschatological view that I do not hold on this passage takes Paul to be saying this. A temporary hardening has occurred to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then all Israel will come in after them. Right? Is that not how you've always kind of been taught this scripture? That for the time being, Israel is hardened. A temporary hardening has happened until all the Gentiles that are coming in come in. And then after that, the Jews will come in. All Israel will come in. So that's the future for Israel. It may not have anything to do with the nation, but the ethnic group will get saved into the kingdom of God, into Christ. I have no objection to this happening, and it may well happen, but I don't think that's what this means. I'll tell you why. There is no language of time here. You'd have to insert the word permanent or temporary. Temporary blindness. And you'd also have to put the word then, where Paul has the word so, which means thus. Okay, do you see that? You'd have to find the word temporary in verse 25 and the word then in verse 26. Then all Israel will be saved, if you're going to make some kind of a sequence here. Now, I realize there is a suggested time in the end of verse 25 until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. But let me tell you what I consider to be Paul's meaning here. I think what Paul's saying is this. Among the Jews, some have been hardened permanently, and some have not been hardened. Hardening in part does not mean temporary hardening. It means part of the Israel is hardened and part is not hardened. Even in Paul's own day, he was part that wasn't. He was a Jew, but he wasn't hardened, but some were. Notice back, if you look in verse 7 of the same chapter, Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened." You see that? The partial hardening of Israel is not he's not referring to a temporary thing. He's talking about the fact that part of the nation is hardened, part are not. The elect are not. The non-elect are. So that hardening in part, the expression itself does not in any sense suggest that this is temporary or that a change is anticipated later in the sentence. It's just that part of the Jews are hardened, part are not. Okay? And this has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, that means until the whole church age is over, because throughout the entire age of the church, Christians, Gentiles, are being saved. And until the last Gentile who's going to be saved is saved, the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. So, in other words, God has hardened part of Israel and enlightened the other part, the elect, and he keeps them in this state for the entirety of the church age until he's brought in all of his Gentiles. And verse 26 then would be, "And so," which in the Greek means thus or in this way, "all Israel shall be saved." Now remember, Isaiah 45:17 said, "Israel shall be saved." Paul's explaining how that is so. How is that prophecy to be understood, "Israel shall be saved in the Lord"? Well, in this way, some Jews and some Gentiles are being brought in. And in this way, all the real Israel, the whole Israel, made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. This is how God is saving all of the Israel, not just the Jewish part, but the Gentile part too. The word "so," or "thus," or "in this way," at the beginning of verse 26, is the key. He's not talking about some sequence. He doesn't say "then," after that. He says, "in this way, all Israel shall be saved." Much of it already is. The rest of it will be in the same way. How? By God hardening part of the Jews and bringing part of them in. And by God bringing in a great number of Gentiles, by the inclusion of the saved Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles coming in this way the whole of the Israel of God is being saved. And this is how God fulfills his promise and has fulfilled it and is still fulfilling it every time anyone gets saved. Israel is being saved. The spiritual Israel is. Now, Paul quotes an Old Testament text to justify his position. The text he quotes is Isaiah 59, I believe, and verses 20 and 21. "The deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, the way that reads, Jacob could be the spiritual Israel or the physical Israel. Of course, dispensations take it to be physical. I would take it more to be spiritual. But it's interesting when you look at what Isaiah actually said, because Paul's quoting it from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What Isaiah actually wrote in Hebrew is given to us in our Old Testament, Isaiah 59 and verses 20 and 21. It reads a little different. Verse 20. Isaiah 59:20 says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob," says the Lord. Now, notice the language difference. The Lord will come and turn ungodliness from Jacob, or he will come to those in Jacob who turn. Isaiah's prediction does not say anything about God turning the hearts of all the Jews to himself. It says that he will come to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. In Israel, that is. Those in Israel who turn from transgression, the Redeemer comes to. They are, of course, the elect, the remnant. It clearly makes a reference to a smaller group within the larger Jacob, the larger Israel. The Redeemer comes to them. And Paul quotes that verse to make his point. He's not saying that all Jews turn to Christ. Even if he is, I'd be happy with it. I don't have any problem with it. I'd love to see all the Jews turn to Christ. I hope they do. But the point is that Paul is not talking about eschatology here. All the way through, he's simply explaining how God has and is fulfilling his salvific promises to the Israel that he anticipated being saved. And he's defining Israel for us. It's not the Jews necessarily. It's a Jewish-Gentile conglomerate of people who are grafted into the olive tree because they are connected to Christ by faith. And that is who Israel is, and all the true Israel is being saved in this way. There's more in the chapter. We don't have time to go into it, but basically, this is the only New Testament passage that is usually applied to the future of Israel, except for some passages in Revelation, which are, to my mind, not relevant, and we'll see why when we talk about the tribulation. A look at the book of Revelation will be part of our discussion of the subject of the tribulation. We'll have three lectures on it, I think. We'll look at the book of Revelation briefly, just in sort of a survey form. We'll look at the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark and Luke. And we'll talk about prophecies about the Antichrist in the Old Testament and the New. And we'll see what the Bible says about these things. You may be surprised. It may not say what you've always thought it says. But we won't read anything into it. We'll just read it. And we'll just see what it says. And it's by reading things into it that we get into trouble. It's by reading what it says and saying, okay, I'll take it for what it says, that we get what God wanted us to know. Okay, let's stop there and take your break.